Everybody. Hey, thanks. Would you guys all stand as we read Psalm 63? This is a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied with the richest of foods, with singing. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to your right hand, upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God, and who swears by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. You sounded so good. We could read that psalm over and over again and it would cover the whole morning. But we do have some time together this morning. And so before we do get into Psalm 63, here's a question for you. Have you ever felt like you don't fit? You don't fit in with a group of people. You don't fit in a situation. You might not fit in a place. I often feel like that. I'm coming to a realization that I don't think I fit in Wisconsin. Now, don't get me wrong. I love Wisconsin. I love Wisconsinites. But here's the thing. I don't do cold. And I don't do snow. And that's a problem. And here's another thing I don't do. I don't do nature. And when you live in a place where everybody around you is an outdoorsy type, well, obviously you're not going to fit in if you're just an outside type. You see, I'm an outside girl. I'm not an outdoors girl because outside is civilized. Outside has manicured lawns. It has pretty flowers that don't attract bees. It has lemonade and hammocks. And there's soft music playing in the background from an artificial rock. It is perfect. But outdoors is wild. Outdoors is where nature is waiting for you. And nature has many little legs, and it has stings, and has lots and lots of teeth that can eat you. And so, it's unpredictable. I don't do nature, and therefore, I do not go hiking. And the times that I do go hiking, we go hiking where the paths are wide, and nature doesn't touch you. So I can only look back at an adventure that I had when my husband and I were just newly married. We were youth leaders in our church, and we decided to go and take our youth group on a hike across the African bush. And I can only say that I did that because of the folly and ignorance of youth. And so I put my backpack on, I strapped on my boots, and I took my single bottle of water because obviously that's all I was going to need. I was going to be fine, and I was fine. The whole morning went fine until I wasn't fine anymore because as the sun rose in the sky, I started getting thirsty, just a little, but I started getting thirsty. But as the level in my bottle dropped, I got more and more thirsty, and all I could think about was water. I didn't care if there were lions in the grass. I didn't care if there were baboons in the hills. I did not care if there were scorpions or snakes. I needed water, just a drop, just one drop, But there was none to be had until we reached the campsite at the end of the day. And I was not about to ask for help because I was fine. You know, it's a funny thing what dehydration does to you. You start doing crazy things and thinking crazy things. And as the sun rose down, the escarpment that we were walking on became like an oven. It started kind of baking you from your feet up, and the sun roasted you from your head down. Suddenly, I started becoming dizzy. I had a burning headache. My eyes were watering. I actually stopped sweating. My mouth started swelling up, and my feet felt like lead. So halfway through the afternoon, when we came to a stream, before anybody could stop me, I ran, I threw myself in the ground, and I just sunk my face in that stream, and I drank. And in that moment, the furthest thing away from my mind was nature. I couldn't care if there was bilharzia or cholera or typhoid or malaria. I couldn't care if that stream was filled with creatures with legs and with stings and with teeth. All I cared about, I was thirsty, and I drank and I drank and I drank. Have you ever felt that thirsty? Have you ever been that dehydrated? Because I think King David was. Now, his dehydration might not have been a dehydration of his body, but it was certainly a dehydration of his soul. David needed soul water. And this morning, as we look at Psalm 63, we are going to see that our relationship with God is like that water for our souls. Our relationship with God is like water for our souls. And so we are going to walk along with David. David finds himself in the desert of Judah, which is a wasteland. It is a dry and weary land where there is no water. And David is being pursued by his enemies, probably his own son, Absalom, because Absalom had betrayed his father in the worst possible manner. He had killed his half-brother. He had plotted against his father and now had actually taken over his throne and had humiliated David before the court, before his family, and before the nation. And David was on the run because his son wanted to kill him. And David is heartbroken. He's physically tired. He's mentally exhausted. His soul feels desolate and alone. What is he going to do? Where is he going to go? His soul feels parched, and he's desperate for his God. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like you were at the end of your rope, like your life feels like a dry and parched land? Have you ever felt heartbroken, not only by the things that you see happening around you, but by the things that people do to you? Maybe today you walked in here and you're just physically tired from working too hard. Physically tired maybe from battling your own body against illness, from trying to keep it all together. And maybe you're just mentally exhausted. There are always just so many problems. There's always the stress and the anxiety and the worry. And maybe your soul just feels alone and it feels desolate. Where is there to go? What is there to do? Maybe you feel like David, like your soul is parched and desperate for your God. And so even as we meet David in the desert, we are also going to be his traveling companion, because we will see that David does move from the state of desperation to a state of worship, and then he ends up in confidence because he sees that his relationship with his God is like water for his soul. And when a relationship with God is like water for your soul, it can change your wilderness experience into a worship experience. It changes your wilderness experience into a worship experience. So David writes this psalm in the isolation of the wilderness, in loneliness. He's separated from comfort, he's separated from safety, and you can imagine that he feels lonely, he feels tired, he feels hungry, he feels fearful, he might even feel angry. But that's not what he mentions that his most pressing need. That is so ironic. His deepest need is found right in verse 1. Look at what he says. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. David needs God. He wants God. And this is the beginning of turning his wilderness experience into a worship experience, because God wants us to want him. God wants us to want him. And that's the beginning of worship. If you are familiar with Matthew Jacoby, he is the lead singer of the Sons of Korah. They just sing the Psalms. And this is what he says: seeking is the greatest expression of praise and worship. By persistently seeking God, we declare that he is supremely desirable. And to seek God is to glorify God, to declare his supreme worth. Now, we might declare with our lips that God is worthy of all praise, but we demonstrate what is truly worth the most for us by what we pursue. But in order to pursue God, in order to seek God, in order to long for God, you have to start at your point of dehydration. You have to recognize your state of dehydration. You see, medical science categorizes physical dehydration into 3 degrees of severity. Increased thirst is actually a symptom of the second degree. So shockingly, by the time you discover that you're thirsty, you're already moderately dehydrated. You have missed the earliest subtle symptoms indicating your need for water. So what does it mean to be physically dehydrated? Well, in the same way that there are symptoms for physical dehydration, they are the same symptoms for spiritual dehydration, in that in the first phase, it's almost unrecognizable. It starts with complacency towards God. You're just going through the motion. There's nothing that really is happening in your life. There's no devastating thing that requires you to ask for God's nearness or ask for God's help. So your prayer time just kind of gets a little shorter. And your devotional time decreases. Maybe you miss a day here or there. And your soul, well, it finds no joy. It has no need to praise God. It's kind of just like, eh. And so there's a slow and yet steady disconnection, and your interest in all things God begins to wane, and therefore your life loses that desire, that first love, that feeling in love with God feeling. And so it loses its color and its flavor. But ironically, you start becoming inflamed by many little irritations. The second phase, you see a change in your attitude and your interactions with people. You develop a short fuse. This anger and frustration is always bubbling, always seething, just in the pit of your stomach. You have thoughts of revenge or getting even. And sometimes your speech gets tinged with sarcasm or poisoned with gossip. And you have either delusions of grandeur and self-righteousness, or you are plagued with feelings of self-doubt and anxiety. You're either a hero or a victim. And you focus on your problems, and therefore you try to control people and you try to control outcomes, and you find yourself feeling very defensive and easily offended. You have no peace, and you bring no peace. And your life becomes a dry and weary land where there is no life, there's only existence, there is no water, there's just thirst. And the third phase of spiritual dehydration is when your desires change all the time. Nothing satisfies you. You're not content with anything. And therefore, it's very hard to be grateful about anything. Life gets crazier and crazier, and therefore God gets edited out, and therefore there's a void, and that void needs to be filled, and it will be filled by many distractions in life. The pleasures of life. And therefore, disobedience becomes a little bit easier because you start being desensitized to the sin in your life and the sin in other people's lives. You start justifying the sin in your life, in other people's lives, and you start finding validation in the things that you own, or validation in what people say about you or what people think about you. And then you are tempted to compromise because all you can think about is power or position or your possessions. And you are distracted by many shiny things. And so we can live our whole lives dehydrated, on the brink of death, just taking a sip here and there, maybe taking a sip over Christmas, taking a sip over Easter, or just every other weekend, taking a sip of our faith, a sip here of religion, another sip there of spirituality. It's like we're drinking soda to quench a deep thirst for water. And it seems to help for a while, but it doesn't. It's not good for you. And so the only way to overcome the spiritual dehydration is to drink God in. And some of you might be sitting here today, and what you need is for God just to hook you up to a spiritual IV of Himself. That's how dehydrated you are. That's how far away you've strayed from God. But today's a good day. Today is a day of good news because it is not too late. Now, you might feel like it's too late. You might feel like you don't have time for this. But here's the thing. When you feel hungry or thirsty, it's actually a blessing because it reminds us that God is our life source. You see, we were created to want to feed on God. We were created to thirst for God. And because we were created that way, one way or another, those needs will be met. It's just a matter by what? Is it going to be met by light or by darkness? By goodness or by evil? By God or by something else? But it will be met because moment by moment, you and I, moment by moment, we are choosing what we are allowing to be poured into our lives. You know that saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink? You and I, we're that horse. Sometimes we sit in front of water and we refuse to drink. See, we have to want it. We have to desire it. We have to ask for it. We have to long for it with our whole being. But if we do, if we ask, if we take, if we confess, if we ask, then a spiritual, intimate relationship with God will spring up. And it'll become like water for our souls. When a desire for God grows in our hearts, then the tyranny of all other desires is conquered. But an intimate relationship, like marriage, like courtship, like a friendship, any relationship you have, it's not going to grow into an intimate relationship if you just put the minimum, the bare minimum in there. And it's not going to grow overnight. It's a process. It takes time. It takes devotion. It takes desire. It takes devotion and it takes time. And time is the thing that we say, I never have. I can't make time for that. I don't have time for that. But the truth is, in time, if you don't give it time, in time, your life can become just chaos without a cause. It's just chaos without a cause. But an intimate relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God, the kind that makes it be like water for our souls, is when we give our whole body, our whole mind, our whole soul, our whole spirit into that relationship, into knowing God, into meeting God, into surrendering to God, into loving Him, into serving Him. When we are earnest, when there's a gut-wrenching feeling in our body that is all we need, that our souls will never rest until they find rest in God, that His love is better than life. You see, that's where David is. That's where we find him. That kind of relationship. He has recognized that he is thirsty, that there's a dehydration in his soul. And he confesses his desire for God. And then he knows that there's a sweetness and a peace that is just waiting for him. It's like, where can I find God? And then he's like, I know where to find him. He goes from a need to a place, and that place is worship. He goes from the sand to the sanctuary. Look at verse 3. This is what he says. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands and I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods and with singing lips, my mouth will praise you. See, the care that David wants is God's presence and his comfort, not the change in his circumstances. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He's a pastor and commentator. He says this, it is our worship that prepares us for the crisis experiences in life. What life does to us depends on what life finds in us. David has a deep love for the Lord and a desire to please him. Because David has seen God's power and glory in his house, he was able to see it in the wilderness as well. What are we prone to do when things go wrong? We complain. But not David. David worships. That's what makes him a man after God's own heart, despite his failings, and there were many failings. You see, David, what struck out to me in this teaching is that he doesn't ask for God to do something. He actually concentrates on who God is. He mentions his name and his glory and his love and his praises. And that's what changes his perspective. That's what makes his wilderness experience into the worship experience. Wow, I want to be like David. But often I've thought, well, I'll just outlast my experiences. I'll just make it to the camp. I won't ask for help. But God is inviting me to ask him into these dark places, into these difficult places. Have you ever found yourself asking for a better life? Maybe a better husband, a better wife, better kids, nicer in-laws. Right there. Maybe a better job, better fulfilling job, different circumstances. Just give me a better life. But what makes you think that having a better life will make you have a healthier soul? Because you know what? You can gain the whole world and lose your soul. What makes you think that better circumstances will give you a better soul? I can easily find myself in an all-round negative attitude about everything, about people, about circumstances. And when I find myself there, I know that I'm spiritually dehydrated because I've just started focusing on myself. And I know that this is the time to ask God for help, to go on my knees and confess to him that I need him desperately. And so what I have found that helps me get to that place is to ask three questions. First is, what is really true about my circumstance, my situation? You see, yes, David felt tired and weary. He had so many needs. His family was actually a little dysfunctional. But in this place, in this moment, he has a lot of people depending on him. Life is in the balance because if he gets caught, he will be killed. But if he gets caught, everybody else will be killed as well. And there's nothing he can do to change the situation except he knows who can. You see, God had made David king. And he might not have a throne, but he was still king, not his son Absalom. That's what was true. But what was true about God? Who was on the throne if David wasn't on the throne? God was. He was still on the throne, and therefore he was aware, he was in control, and he could be trusted. He was David's help. It was God's hand that was holding him up. It was God who had the power and the glory. He might not have been on the throne, but God was. And in his past, God had helped David when he was in the wilderness, running for his life from the hands of King Saul. And there was no reason that God wouldn't help him here too. And the third question is, what do I need to change about me to live a life that glorifies God? And the answer is to worship God with abandon, just like David did. Look at verse 6. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods, and with singing lips my mouth will praise you. This is what my friend Elizabeth, who stands up here and leads us in worship, this is what she calls praising God in the pain. And what is praise? Praise is the consistent appreciation of God, the consistent appreciation of God for who he is and what he does in every circumstance in life. Not the change of your circumstances, but the appreciation of God in every circumstance in life. Praise is what gives you the courage to face life. That's why our relationship with God is like water for our souls. That's how it can change your wilderness experience into a worshipful experience. But here's another thing it can do. It turns our commitment into confidence. Turns our commitment into confidence. When I get spiritually dehydrated, not only do I feel anxiety and irritability that flares up, but I tend to lose my confidence. See, David addresses his cares in life. He knows what he needs in that moment. But he doesn't end the psalm with fear or worry or anxiety at all. He ends it with confidence in God because he knows that God will deal with his enemies. Picture David. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I will sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you, and your right hand upholds me. Some years ago, on a very hot summer's day in South Florida, a little boy decided to go for a swim in the swimming hole behind his house. And in his eagerness to get into that cool water, he was leaving behind his shoes and his socks and his shirt, and he dove into the water, not realizing that as he was swimming towards the middle of the lake, an alligator was swimming towards the shore in his direction. Now, his mother was inside the house, and as she looked out the back window, she realized what was happening, how the two of them were getting closer and closer together. And so in utter fear, she ran out of the house and started yelling to her son as loud as she could. Now, the little boy, when he heard her, he became alarmed. And so he made a U-turn and started swimming towards his mother. But it was too late. As he reached her, the alligator reached him. And so the mother grabbed from the dock. She grabbed onto her son's arms just as the alligator snatched at his legs. And there started this incredible tug of war between the two. And the alligator was so much stronger than the mother, but she was desperate and she was determined not to let go. Now, it just happened that the farmer was driving by and he heard her screams and he ran from his truck and he took aim and he shot the alligator. And weeks later in the hospital, amazingly, the little boy survived. But he had terrible, terrible scars on his legs from the vicious attack of the animal. And he had terrible scratches on his arms from his mother's fingernails that had dug into his arms in an effort not to let go of the little boy that she loved. And months later, when a reporter showed up at the hospital to interview the little boy about the trauma he had just gone through, he asked the little boy if he could see his scars. And so he pulled up his pant legs. But then, with obvious pride, he pulled back his sleeves and he said, "Look! Look, look at my arms. I have scars on my arms too. I have them because my mom wouldn't let me go." See, David had scars. And you might have scars too, scars from a painful past, scars from the alligators in your life. And some of those scars are unsightly. And when you look at them, they give you deep regret. See, David had allowed his daughter's rape to go unpunished. And now her brother Absalom, his son, was taking revenge, and David had deep regret. But some scars, some wounds are because God has not let you go. In the midst of your strife, God has been determined to hold on to you. And so when we look at that, we see that this is the kind of relationship that David has with his God. This is the kind of relationship that David has with his God. Even as his enemies snatched for his life, he was not paralyzed by fear. David was fully committed and fully confident in God because he knew with the utmost certainty that God was not going to let him go. You see, in the law, in Deuteronomy, God had said, "I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will never let you go." And therefore, David's heart is at peace. He's able to go to bed. He's able to worship and think about his God. We meet David in the morning as he's seeking God. And then in the evening, we see David remembering God. And in Scripture, when we remember God, it means that we remember what God said, what he promised, and what he did in our past, and we apply that to our present situation. You see, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had forgotten God. They had forgotten what he had done for them, and therefore that's why they disobeyed and were rebellious against God. You see, God reveals himself as the I Am, which means that we have to always recognize him and apply his promises to our lives right now. And that's what David was doing. David was committed to God, and God was committed to David, and that gave him confidence. So what does commitment and confidence look like? A person who has committed to God and is confident in God has inner satisfaction. They are content. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods, he says in verse 5, and with singing lips my mouth will praise you. You see, even in the midst of a calamity like this rebellion, which would have caused anybody to fall apart emotionally, David was at peace and he was calm. In the same way that we are at peace and we are calm and satisfied when we eat a beautiful prime rib dinner, David was satisfied when he worshiped God. Secondly, the person who has committed to God and has confidence in God has inner joy. He says, with singing lips, my mouth will praise you. I will sing to you in the shadow of your wings, but the king will rejoice in God. David had joy that was beyond his circumstances. His life was falling apart right now, but he sang with joy, and you can't explain that apart from God. Thirdly, a person who has committed to God and has confidence in God has inner stability and strength to face a crisis. He says, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. It was God who was David's help. It was him who was sustaining him and keeping him. He could be steady and strong in the face of a storm. He could stand with a strength that was not his own because he had God's strength in him. And lastly, a person who has committed to God and has confidence in God has inner perspective and balance. Look at what he says at the end of the psalm. Those who want to kill me, they will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. And all who swear by God will glory in him. But the mouths of liars will be silenced. You see, David wasn't consumed with thoughts of getting even. Even in these circumstances, he realized that God was just and therefore God would judge justly. Because evil never prevails with God. Evil never prevails with God. And so he made it his business to give over his enemies to God, to vindicate him. And he wasn't consumed, he wasn't deterred, he wasn't distracted by bitterness or fear. A person who seeks after God, who has an intimate relationship with God, who has allowed a relationship with God to be like water for their souls, they are a person of strength. They are a person of conviction, of stability. They are a person who has an inner strength to face all crises in life. And you and I, we can be that person. See, almost 500 years later, 14 generations after David, Jesus is walking in the land of Judea, in a country and a land that is weary and parched, and there's very little water. And he's making his way to Galilee. And he's tired and he's thirsty, not only from the day's walk, but from the constant harassment of the Pharisees. And so he comes and he sits by a well. And a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." If our relationship with God is like water for our souls, then Jesus is that water. You see, water is a funny thing, isn't it? When there's plenty of it, we take it for granted. We linger in the shower and we wash off our cars from the dust and the salt. You know, just the other day on one of our snow days, I found myself outside shoveling. And I only do that once a decade because, as I told you, I don't do cold and I don't do snow. And so here I am outside and I'm thinking to myself, goodness gracious, what am I doing? I am moving water. What a waste of time. But you see, in the desert, water isn't a waste of time. In the desert, water is life. And to a woman who lives in a dry land, who spends part of her day carting water in clay jars to and from the well, water was life. But all her life, she had been drinking from different streams. She had had five husbands. Instead of drinking and quenching her thirst at the source, at God, she had gone elsewhere. But this day, Jesus shows up and he offers her living water that will never run dry. And the woman paid attention. So here's a question for you. Are you paying attention to the state of your soul? Because today, Jesus is sitting at the well of your life. Do you realize the gift that God is offering? The gift of life, the gift of wholeness, of forgiveness, the gift of confidence, the gift of hope. Jesus is still offering living water. He's offering you himself. So are you tired? Are you thirsty? Then ask him for a drink, and he will give it to you. He will give you himself, because here's the thing, the water that you drank yesterday won't hydrate you today. That's the thing about water. You have to keep on drinking it. You need it every day. And our souls are no different. We need God every day, and we need to drink deep, and we need to drink often. So you and I, let's start today. Would you pray with me? Father, what a precious example we have in David. His soul knew the sweetness of an intimacy, of a relationship with you. So I pray that you will help us to consistently drink from your living water. Make us aggressively aware of even the smallest symptom of our own thirst. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.